Last time, we studied the salvation from the sin nature of Adam and our personal sins. And then we considered a second salvation from powers and authority. A person must be saved in order to be further enlightened to the understanding that from the understanding that was darkened. The gospel of our salvation was revealed to Paul and was made known to us, saved ones, according to God's good pleasure. So I'd like to do just a little brief postscript of what I said last time, and then I'm going to go on to a different study. So just briefly, if we turn to 1 Peter 1:5, this speaks of a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time to the elect of the saved Jews. Just as parables weren't meant for everyone to understand, mysteries are not for everyone to understand. So there are people being saved in Christ, and there are a few being called out to a higher purpose. And there will be some called out in the last time to an election of overcomers. Our calling is not necessarily in saving people, but perfecting some who already are saved. When Christ chose his disciples, you got to remember he first chose two that were fishermen, and the next two were menders of nets. These were the adjusters, were the perfecters. So there were two purposes, and we were saved perhaps under the influence of tradition of religion, but were adjusted to the truth of God's word. So all people of the past whom God favored only had faith. Faith in what God said. If we read Hebrews 11, just think of all those people had was just faith in what God said. Paul's gospel was the only gospel of the grace of God. Saved through faith by God's given gift. Faith was God's given gift. Our childlike faith in the truth of the revealed mystery goes beyond basic salvation. That is what God desires in his chosen body. This is what puts us par with those in Hebrews 11, if that can be said. You are here tonight just because God revealed this in his word, and you just simply believed it. I'm going to read, Tony, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I, Paul, am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, and I lied not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So simply our childlike faith, when we heard the mystery, we just believed it. And that's what God is looking for. Okay, I could just stop there. That'd be a good message, just to stop right there. But I wanted to add that to last week's study. Okay, now we're going to go on to, Tony, let's go to Acts 19:21. Acts 19:21. And Paul says, after these, or Luke says, after these things were ended, or as soon as these things were fulfilled, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Well, as you guys know, I'm a former Roman Catholic. So I have, I guess, sort of an invested interest in the role that Rome plays in the New Testament and beyond. Sometimes it's good to step back and take a broader view of the world outside of the scriptures to get a better understanding of what is going on in the scriptures. So whenever a name or a place is read in the Bible, how much more meaningful it is to have to know more about that place or that person. A couple of times ago, we learned about Aretas and the Nabataeans, all who had a major role in the background of the Herodian kings and Herod Antipas's marriage to Aretas's daughter before he married Herodias, and Paul's escape from Aretas in Damascus over the wall into Jerusalem and went to Jerusalem. It even took us back to Jeremiah 35 and the Rechabites, whose obedience God rewarded. So as we follow our brother Paul on his journey to Rome, we are going to encounter and consider and focus on Rome and its role in God's plan for the ages. A fitting title for this study would be, Why Rome? It's a couple of good, I use a couple of good resources outside of the Bible. One is the Complete Works of Josephus, translated by William Whitston and commentaries by Paul Mayer, 1999. I think that's the one I got from Truth for Today. And I also use a book I showed to Ronnie at the conference, a Harper Collins Concise Atlas of the Bible. It's 150 pages of maps and very valuable pictures and maps all the way back from the beginning of man up until the present time. So I'm going to read, if you'll bear with me, a brief introduction to Josephus out of this book. So it's just a couple of paragraphs about Josephus and his value. Josephus was a first century Jew whose life as a general and historian was crammed with contradictions. He studied in the desert, but he wrote in the city. He was a pacifist who went to war, a military commander who, to our knowledge, had no training in the martial arts but fought as if he had. He battled the Romans, yet was befriended by them. He joined a suicide pact but survived, while 39 lay dead around him. He was the mortal foe of a future emperor who later brought him into the family. Schooled in Aramaic, he wrote a massive history in Greek for a Roman audience. Writings which have either been disdained or called next to the Bible in importance. Many of the historical works that he used have perished, but his own have survived. He was scorned by his fellow Jews, but honored by Christians. He had been labeled a traitor, quisling, lackey, or banal opportunist on the one hand, as well as a survivor, a prodigy, a sage, an indispensable source on the other. He exploits his exploits and achievements pulsing with paradox are discussed as much today as they were 19 centuries ago. Beyond all debate over Josephus was as bane or blessing is the commanding importance of this first century Jewish historian. Aside from references to scriptures itself, the phrase, according to Joseph, is the single most familiar refrain beyond all debate over Josephus as bane or blessing is the commanding importance of his first century Jewish historian. Aside from references to scripture itself, the phrase, according to Joseph, is the single most familiar refrain in biblical intertestamental scholarship. It is safe to say that if Josephus had not written or if his writings had not survived, every biblical reference book, dictionary, encyclopedia, or commentary in our libraries today would occupy far less space on the stacks, and our knowledge of the biblical world would be impoverished. We would have little knowledge of the intertestamental area and only a small fraction of our present information on Herod the Great, Archelaus, Herod Antipas, or the Herod Agrippus 1 and 2. Facts about Annas, Caiaphas, and the priestly families that controlled the Jerusalem temple in Jesus' day would be blurred, as would the politics of Pontius Pilate, Felix, and Festus, and other Roman governors in Palestine, some of whom would not even be known by name. We would never know that the dancing daughter of Herodias, who secured the decapitation of John the Baptist, was named Salome, and most of the details concerning the Roman destruction of Jerusalem would have been perished as well. The list could go on and on. The writings of Josephus then provide a vital political, topographical, economic, social, intellectual, and religious supplement to our biblical information, a crucial context for comparing, interpreting, and above all, extending our knowledge of the times. So, I am not a reader of books, and this book is very thick. But when I get interested in something, I can go through a lot of material. So Josephus has taught me a lot about the people behind the scenes in the scriptures, as well as this atlas with these maps and pictures are just invaluable. So as we read and study the Bible, especially the New Testament, there is, as they say, a huge elephant in the room. And that would be Rome. As you read the New Testament especially, Rome is always there. It's always in the background. Not so obvious. It's usually in the Gospels it talks about Caesars or procurators or Roman occupation or centurions or guards. The word Rome and the word Romans are not even mentioned in the Gospels. They're only found in the books of Acts, a little bit in the Epistle to the Romans, I think once in the Hebrews and once in 2 Timothy. Other words are chief captains, governors. So Rome is in the background all the time in the scriptures. It's always there. But sometimes we don't realize what importance it plays. The Romans crucified Jesus, of course. The Romans persecuted the Christians and the Jews. And the Romans may even have done away with Paul. Romans destroyed the temple and buried Jerusalem. So Rome plays a significant role in the scriptures. If we go back to the beginning, 880 BC, the kingdom of Israel was divided. About 130 years later, in 753 BC, Rome was just an embryo. It was founded and then ruled by about seven kings over 100 years. I don't know how a city is founded, but it was founded. I didn't know it was lost, but they found it. And Isaiah even wrote after that time. So this is way back before Isaiah. Isaiah wrote between 649 and 588 B.C. for about 100, that's about 60 years. And then 611 BC, the kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians. And about 100 years later, Rome became a republic out from under the kings. And about 13 years later, the kingdom of Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians. So you can see it goes way back there. And then 426 BC, 70 years later, Jews returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Now, it took 2.5 centuries for Rome to master Italy, another century to conquer the southern and western Mediterranean, and finally, a century to annex the east, including Syria, Palestine, and finally, Egypt. So, now we're up to about 59 or 60 BC, and this is when the Herodian dynasty came into being before Christ. And Rome became the center of the Gentile world, while Jerusalem, the center of Judaism. Now, the kingdom of Judah, which was taken captive and returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, were the Jews. They consisted of the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, and the Levites. And there were some that actually kind of snuck over from the other tribes, the 10 tribes that were taken captive by Assyria and never heard of again. So when we talk about the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews, it actually began technically back when Assyria took the kingdom of Israel captive. And then later, when the Nebuchadnezzar started besieging Jerusalem. So the Jews were dispersed eventually all around the Mediterranean basin, from down in Alexandria and Carthage and in Egypt and up and right around Asia and Rome and Greece and in those areas. So it's easy when you see a map of this. I wish I could show you a map. But anyway, this is where the diaspora actually were, and Rome was on the western edge of that territory. It was on the opposite side of it from Israel. So why did the Lord choose this time and place to become incarnate? Satan used Rome against God's plans several ways. Caesars were thought of as gods. Satan enjoyed his worship through their false Christs and pagan gods. Rome still influences us today. Latin is still a major root of all of our legal documents. Sports and sports arenas are probably come from the Roman era. And look how big that is today in our world, in our life, especially in America. Christianity still struggles with the traditions and philosophies of Rome and the Roman Catholic Church. And I still like to order a Caesar salad once in a while before a meal. The great American meal today is pizza. Of course, some people like Italian clothing, and I have a watch with Roman numerals on it, so we are still greatly influenced by Rome even today. Now, the kings of Israel, we talk about the Herods, they were appointed political puppets of Rome. As we learned before, the Herodian dynasty basically were not real Jews. They were Edomites from Idumea. And they were forced to become Jews when they lost their independence in that territory. And so they were not real Jews, but they were just political puppets of the Roman emperors, and they played that really well. So there was a great love-hate relationship between the Jews and the Romans. On at least 3 occasions, the Jews were expelled, at least in part, from Rome. Under Herod the Great, Judea became a client state of Rome. Rome had conquered a lot of territory, but there were some territories that they kind of left on their own. They were under Roman law and under Roman rule, but they weren't directly ruled by Rome. They were under certain kings and leaders of their own area. So Judea was under Herod the Great, and it changed hands a few times, but that's another influence. So Rome has this overlying influence over the whole area where Jesus and Paul operated in the New Testament. So what are Paul's connection to Rome? We know he was born a Roman citizen. And Paul, how did that happen? Well, Paul's Roman citizenship came from his parents because all citizens of Cilicia, where Tarsus was the capital of Cilicia, when Pompey added Cilicia to the Roman Empire in 66 BC, they granted everybody citizenship. So Paul's parents became Roman citizens, and when he was born a Roman citizen. So Saul was he was born about AD 6 in Tarsus, and Paul's ministries were entirely within the territory under Roman rule. If you look at all of Paul's missionary journeys, they were all territories under Roman rule. And Paul wrote all of his 7 Acts epistles during his 3rd missionary journey from 51 to 58 AD. Now this is where Paul mentions the verse we first talked about in Acts 19:21. In that verse again, Paul says, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in this, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So how did Paul know there were people in Rome? How do you know there were believers in Rome? Did Luke tell him? Or did he learn it from maybe Aquila? In Acts 18:1, when Paul left Athens and came to Corinth, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. So, Aquila and Priscilla were not from Rome. It doesn't say they were from Rome. It says they were from Italy. So, they could have been from Rome, or they could have been outside of Rome, but they were from Italy. So maybe they were all tent makers, and Paul was with them in Corinth, so maybe he learned from Aquila and Priscilla that there were Christians in Rome. If we go back to Acts 2, 10, Acts 2:10 is the first mention of Rome in the book of Acts. And it says that there were strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. This was at Pentecost when Peter was making his speech in Acts chapter 2. So there were strangers. So this means sojourners. These are people who traveled a long ways. They probably got the award for the longest traveling people at the convention. So this is where it tells us that there were Jews and proselytes who were Gentiles who became Jews, converted. So they were there, and they possibly could have been part of the group that Peter preached to, and they believed in the gospel that Peter was preaching and returned back to Rome. But Paul was never in Rome. Peter was never in Rome. So the question is, who started the church in Rome if there was a church or believers there? So it had to be perhaps these people here. So Paul expresses his desire to go to Rome. He also expressed his desire in his epistle to the Romans, Romans 1:10. So in Romans 1:10, if we go up to Romans 1:9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length, that I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, and I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. So here is Paul writing his great doctrinal epistle, a group of people he never met. So I realize in Paul's day, he could have been killed any day. I mean, he lived day by day. So it's amazing that he wrote this wonderful epistle to people he never met in Rome. And in Acts 20, verse 3, is when Paul, I guess Bollinger thinks that Paul wrote this letter to the Romans. It was in Acts 20 when he was in Corinth. And Paul expressed his plan to go to Rome also in Romans 15, 22 to 29. Romans 15, 22. For which cause I have been much hindered coming to you, but now having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come unto you. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you. If first I be somewhat filled with your company, but now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles had been made partakers of their spiritual gifts, their duty is also to minister unto them in their carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and I have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I'm sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And boy, did he ever. So here is Paul expressing a desire to go to Spain, go to Rome, on his way to Spain. Now, there's obviously no proof that he ever went to Spain, but we know that Paul did end up in Rome. Now, it's interesting that when Paul was taken captive in Jerusalem, and he was in custody overnight, and the Lord came to him in Acts 23:11. So even the Lord got involved here with this purpose to go to Rome. And it must have gave Paul a pretty good feeling of assurance that he was at least going to survive to get to Rome. But in Acts 23:11, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou also bear witness also at Rome." So, I guess one of my questions is, why Rome? Well, then Paul was went through his ordeal with the captain of the guard, and they sent him off to Caesarea. And I don't know if I've ever asked this question before, but why was Paul taken to Caesarea? Well, Caesarea is where Herod the Great, a long time ago, set up quarters for the Roman procurators to be headquartered in Caesarea. And he also built Caesarea as a major port city where the Romans could bring in ships and do business with the Nabataeans and the Bedouins and all of the people bringing goods and supplies into that area could ship them to Rome. So Herod the Great built these great piers and docks at the city there in Caesarea at the Maritima. And, of course, he also erected a whole bunch of pagan god statues and everything else. He was kind of, he just worshiped anybody and everybody, whichever favored, did him favor. So this is where Paul was taken to Caesarea, because Felix was there. And because this is the only way they could ship him off to Rome if he appealed to Caesar. So, little background on Caesarea is also helpful there. So, it's interesting why the Lord wanted Paul to go to Rome. What was so important about the Jews at Rome? They seem to be, when you read Acts 28, 23, 24, these guys seem to be clueless. They didn't know a whole lot about Paul and what was going on in Jerusalem, and they heard something about this way, and it wasn't all that good of news, but they weren't as violent and vicious as the ones at Jerusalem. So I was wondering why that took place in Rome. Because when Paul pronounced his Acts 28:28 in Rome, why wasn't that done at Jerusalem? If you will notice, the reason I ask that is because all the other pronouncements of Israel's blindness, and they couldn't hear and they couldn't understand, that was repeated in Acts 28:28. All the other occurrences of that took place at Jerusalem. When Isaiah spoke it in Isaiah 6:9-12 in 649 BC, that was in Jerusalem. Matthew 13:14-15, that was in Jerusalem. Mark 4:12, Luke 8:10, John 12:40. They were all pronounced in Jerusalem. So it's interesting to me that Paul pronounces blindness on Israel in Rome, as far away from Jerusalem as you get. And this is where Israel was, so to speak, divorced. This is when they were set aside. So when you look at the overall picture of the scriptures and the influence of Rome, it goes beyond that, because even when Paul was in prison in Rome, he was still preaching the gospel there. And then we don't know whether the mystery was revealed in Rome or whether it was revealed later. We don't know exactly where that mystery was revealed. If it was revealed in Rome, then I could say that there were three churches in Rome. There is the believers in Rome that Paul wrote to, and then the church, which is his body, could have been started in Rome, and the Roman Catholic Church was started in Rome. Just an interesting on the side. Why did Satan want to start his church in Rome? What was so important about Rome there? So those are some questions I have about Rome. And there are other scriptures in Acts that refer to Rome and refer to Italy. But when you step back and look at the overall picture of this, the Roman influence in the scriptures, it's interesting to see how things come into play and how they still interact today with the influences we have from Rome. Josephus gives a lot of details about the Roman emperors and the Roman procurators and their families and their wives and their all their dealings, and this information gives a great insight as to what was going on in Paul's time, what was going on in Paul's day, and this is just setting the background. We're going to start going into more of Paul's from 2019, we're going to go on to Paul's journey to Rome. We're going to study it in more detail and talk about people and what was going on there. And how Paul, what Paul had to put up with. Because when you get to know Felix and Festus and Priscilla and Agrippa and Bernice, it's amazing the things that you learned about what Paul was dealing with. And sometimes you understand that probably the safest place for Paul to be was in prison in those days, because there was a lot going on. I'm just going to close with a word of prayer and open the mic if anybody has any questions or comments. Thank you, Lord, for this study tonight, and thank you for those who are interested in the knowledge of your truth. So you want people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And this is what we intend to do, is to study your word and come to know all that we can about your truth and all that surrounds it. And we ask you to bless all of the members of the body. We pray for their health, pray for their endurance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.